Well, I am quite excited about the word that I will get to share with you all this morning, because it has a lot to do with apologetics. That's a topic that is a passion of mine, but usually the Bible just comes under the assumption that you believe in God, so the Bible doesn't take a lot of time for things like apologetics. But in our message today, we're going to be talking about some stuff that is really helpful for defending the faith against people who don't believe, and also for assuring you that you really do have eternal life. And it relates a lot to today, because, you know, today, some of the ways that Christianity is attacked, one is through love. You know, believe it or not, you would think, how can a Christianity be attacked from the premise of love? But often it is. People will like to say, you know, how could a loving God blank? How could he allow this to happen, or this sort of thing? And that comes from maybe a different definition of love than is the biblical one. A really big fight that occurred in the past tense, I'm kind of sorry to say that it's in the past tense now, was on the legitimacy of homosexual marriage, which now the culture at large accepts as being a legitimate and okay thing. But that's still being fought. And a lot of that attack on Christianity came from, again, the premise of love. That was the defense that they used and would still use. There was a rallying cry called Same Love that they would attach to their cause and say, hey, love is always good. Love is a wonderful, beautiful thing. So who are you to say that it is wrong for me to love this person? And Christians didn't really know very well what to do with that, because love is a beautiful thing and love isn't wrong, but we're trying to say that this is wrong. So it was a hard point for us, for many believers, to defend. There's an attack on the denial of Christ. You know, Jesus was not really the Messiah. That's been going on since he came to earth and since he departed the earth, and still today there's a great denial that he was truly the Messiah. And something that is happening more and more in America today, and something that was happening to the people who received this letter, is that believers were leaving their assembly. I put believers in quotations mark there. There were people who were attending services with them, fellowshipping with them, eating with them, who had made a profession of faith in Christ, but then they departed and came to deny that Jesus was really the Messiah. And then in turn, they went back and started to try and teach the other believers, hey, what you guys are believing and experiencing is false. I once was like you. You know, I was attending these things like you did too, but I learned that Jesus isn't really the Messiah. And so they were attacking believers in that way. And in our context in America today, you know, so many of us have grown up in church. And a lot of the people who have departed from the faith were people who maybe you worked with in Sunday school class or taught in school. They grow up and they end up leaving the faith and saying, you know, I experienced it, but wasn't really true. And they'll come and say things like that to you. All of that kind of stuff is going to be in here in this text this morning. So I'm kind of excited, because this is something that maybe you're dealing with. Maybe you have a family member or a friend who has left the faith. Or maybe you have somebody who's telling you that this is love. How can you say that it is wrong? Things that we really encounter a lot today. So we're in 1 John. We're in chapter 2, and we're starting in verse 15. Let's open with prayer for understanding and application of God's word. Dear God, we pray that you would help us to understand your word this morning, and help us, Lord, to learn how to take it and use it in our lives today, and to be able to speak truth to the world around us, to defend ourselves from attacks against our belief, and to just better love and serve you. And also, we pray, Lord, that we would be assured from these words that we have eternal life, just as John wished for us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So I think I have shared before. If I haven't shared before, if I was a betting man, I'd probably be willing to bet money that either Rev or a Dave Gould shared before. There's different Greek words for love. You've probably heard that before. There's phileos, where we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And so phileos is kind of the brotherly love term. There's eros, from which we get erotic. It's the erotic or romantic kind of love. And then there's agape. And agape is a devotional, sacrificial kind of love. And something that we are often taught, I probably have taught it myself too, is that agape is like the highest, purest kind of love, that agape can do no wrong. That agape is something that only comes from God. And in fact, on that subject of homosexual marriage, something that a lot of believers would say in response to that was, well, they can't love each other in the right way because agape love only comes from God. Only God can give agape. Verse 15, every single instance of love here is agape. It says, do not agape the world or the things in the world. If anyone agapes the world, the agape of the Father is not in him. And so on. So it's talking of devotional, sacrificial love, but telling you not to do it in this sense. In this sense, it is sin to have agape. Surprising statement, to be sacrificial, to be devotional, and still be in sin. Well, he says, do not agape the world. That probably raises some eyebrows and some confusion, because aren't we taught to love the world? You know, we're taught to love your neighbor as yourself. We're taught that we are to go out and, you know, sacrifice ourselves for others. If you see somebody who's in need and you have two jackets, you give them the one jacket. You know, you go out of your way to help people. But here it's saying, don't agape the world. What's going on? World can be used in different ways. And here it's being used of the sinful system that's set up in opposition to our God and Father. It's talking not about the souls of men who need salvation, but talking instead about that structure that rebels against God, promotes lying, promotes self-worship, promotes untruth, promotes lust, hate, etc., you know, whatever sin you want to think of. That's what the world is promoting. And that's clear because of verse 16 where he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, those terms used elsewhere in Scripture to talk about sin and its temptations. It's clear that he's using world in this sense not of the people who we are to love and to sacrifice ourselves for and to try to bring good to and introduce them to the Savior and help them spiritually and materially in all kinds of ways. He's talking about the sinful stuff, the desires of the flesh, often used to talk about our sin nature, the desires of our eyes, coveting, and pride. Pride, not good. Pride leads to all kinds and manners of sin. This is not from the Father, but it is from the world. So what we encountered and still encounter was this attack on Christianity that Bible can't be true because love. Some love explanation, like a loving God would not allow people to suffer. Or a loving God would not punish people for their sins. He wouldn't have any kind of punishment or discipline going on. Or a loving God would not be opposed to two men marrying each other or two women marrying each other or something like that. The truth is, we don't understand love as we ought to understand. And there's love that comes from the Father and love that is not from the Father. And it's quite possible to agape things that you should not be agape-ing. A person can agape lust. You know, there's people whose job it is to, you know, basically be prostitutes. It's pornography. They agape it. They agape it. You know, they're giving themselves, they're giving their all devotionally, sacrificing even their souls, their eternal souls, for this evilness. And it is agape, but it's not the agape from the Father. And we are not to be like that. And so, the truth is, you know, on that subject of same-sex marriage or anything like that, it's probably incorrect to tell them you don't agape one another. You don't love one another. The correct truth is that they do, but God has designed us male and female, and He wants it to stay that way. And so to agape anything or any other way is contrary to His will. By the way, we talk about that subject a lot, something that probably all or most of you don't even deal with personally. Let's also take that and say that we are to only agape our spouses. So we need to remember that too before we get too hard after somebody and their sin, because we too fall in that kind of way. So we're told we are not to agape the sinful world. We're not to give ourselves over to lust. We're not to be toward pride, desires of the flesh, anything like that, because the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So here's the truth. Any of the sinful stuff that you could agape, devote yourself to, it's a waste of time and foolishness to agape it because it's going to pass away. So if you are consumed with lust, or if you are consumed with hate, or if you are consumed with whatever, that stuff's going to go away. But God's people last forever. So why would you take you, a forever you, and devote yourself in a sacrificial, huge commitment way to something that's going to go away? You know, in heaven, there is not going to be sin at all. So don't agape yourself to it. Agape instead the things that are from the Father, the pure and good and right things. You're eternal. Don't agape temporal, ugly stuff. Agape the other eternal and good stuff. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. So here we learn, how to say, maybe the occasion that is causing John to write this letter. As I told you at the beginning, he's writing it so that they can know that they have eternal life. It's so that you don't have to question after you've read through John and evaluated yourself in its light whether you have eternal life or not. You can know. The occasion is a bad one. What had been happening, and it's clear from these verses, is that there were people who were a part of their assembly. They were gathering together in whatever cities this letter is reaching with the other believers. You know, they might have been taking part in communion, taking part in the singing, the hearing of the word. And then they left. They left the congregation, stopped going, and they started to deny that Jesus was the Messiah and say, Jesus is not, he's not really the Christ. Verse 21, it says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So in addition to this, after leaving, they were going and trying to teach the believers who remained that their beliefs were false and that Jesus was not really the Christ and these things were not really true. This is why John is writing to them. What's the underlying reason? The believers were being attacked kind of from within and without. There were people who had left them who were now writing to them saying, you don't really have eternal life. You know, some of them were Judaizers. I'm sure they were saying, going back to the Mosaic law, you need to do this and that and get eternal life in that way. Some of them were called Gnostics. That meant they believed you got eternal life from knowing stuff. You had to know all kinds of smart, special secrets to be able to have eternal life. And teaching all kinds of fearful things. He's telling the believers, you don't need these guys to teach you. You have eternal life. And you can know you have eternal life because of all of these reasons. He says something about the people who have left them that probably was hard news. I know that for anybody who's had a loved one who stopped saying that they were a Christian, these words have been really hard to hear. And he addresses them as children, I think, because it's so he knows it's going to be hard to hear. He tells them that those people who were with you but then have left and are now denying Jesus is the Messiah, let me tell you, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Do we have family members and loved ones who do that now? My own brother does that. So this is something that I don't even want to believe. But God's word against mine. It says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. And it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So it's saying of these people who had left this Christian assembly, if they had been legitimate, if they had been real, they wouldn't have left and now been going around saying that Jesus isn't the Messiah. They would have continued like you do. And just as I have told you, all of these proofs that you know and can believe to know that you have eternal life, you can see they've departed. They're not following the way anymore. They aren't saying that Jesus is the Christ. And you know that no one who denies the Son has the Father. He essentially calls them antichrists. Literal there, they're against Christ. Anybody who's denying that Jesus is the Messiah is a, you know, lowercase small antichrist. They aren't the antichrist, probably. You know, what are the chances of that? But they are behaving like one, and that they are denying the Christ. And so many of these believers, even then, were coming, and many were entering into the world, not believers, unbelievers, were coming and denying the Christ. Common today. I think a lot of us probably can think of people who have done this. I can think of one really hard time in my life, really memorable moment, really shocking moment, where I found out that somebody had left the faith. Because it took me blindsided. I thought it was impossible, like maybe you would think it was impossible. Because we put missionaries on pedestals, don't we? You know, and a lot of us put pastors on pedestals too. Maybe not as high as missionaries, but we put missionaries up there, and not for no reason. Can you imagine a missionary who has become an atheist? I couldn't have imagined that. But when I was in China, I remember I would meet once a week with the leader of my small group, and he would meet with the other guys in the small group too, and he was working on discipling us. And we were meeting at a school nearby, and we were getting our food and working on checking out, and he looked at me. And he said, Aaron, Layton is not a Christian. I wanted to cry. I didn't. It was shocking. Because, you know, I'd worked beside him. Like these guys were working beside these people. We'd, you know, run small groups together. We went to the same small group meeting together. We'd read the songs. We'd sing together. And now Layton was saying, Jesus is not the Messiah. I don't believe it. And you know, I just immediately thought of these words. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And nobody wanted, I mean, the news, I was one of the first to receive it because he wanted me to try and help. You know, we were going to, and we did try and help. We'd meet with them. We'd talk with them. But, you know, the news, and nobody would want to come out and say these words because it's hard. You know, we would just say to one another, it's scary because you know what it says, right? And we all knew what it said. And so, you know, the ladies would meet with his wife and try to encourage her and keep her strong. And we would meet one-on-one with him. And basically it was an exercise and debate where he'd read off something that he had read in some book like The God Delusion that Richard Hawkins or whatever had written or something like that. I wish that it had a good ending. As far as I know, he still denies that Jesus is the Messiah. So I can imagine, in a very real way, the kind of pain that these believers must have been going through when there were people who had left and were now denying that Jesus was the Messiah. And evidently, they were trying to take them along with them. That was our fear for his wife, by the way, that he would try to take her with him. And that was part of what made it so hard. I remember doing an English corner with her and walking back from the English corner and her asking me, what should I do? And it's just hard because I'm like, I can't insert myself here because you need your husband. But I don't know. And so we got lots of women to help her. But anyway, these guys were facing that, trying to tell them you don't really have eternal life. And so John is equipping them with how to defend yourself against this type of thing. And it is the truth that they were not ever of us. That's one thing important to remember. So they might come and say, I was just like you were. The truth is, no, not really. Because you won't deny the Son. Because he who denies the Son does not have the Father. Confrontational as that might be, that was important for him to know too. You know, his belief was that I was a Christian, I'm not anymore. And so he'd look back on his previous experiences and say they were false. And so that Christianity was therefore false. But he needed to know, Christianity is not false, your experiences of it were false. You didn't really come to faith in the Messiah, or you would have stayed with us. We don't want them to stay deceived about their experiences, believing that they really were a Christian when really they were not. John's biggest defense, though, that he gives to us, verse 27, is, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Verse 20, back there, he mentions this again, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. This anointing is God's spiritual blessing in your life. All of you, believers in here, have experienced spiritual blessings in your life. Through faith in Christ, you are not the same person that you used to be. So you can look at this and see it as true. You know who you used to be. You know who you are now. You know God's transforming power. You know God works. You know truth. You can look through the book of John and know that once you didn't love people, now you do. Confirmation of your eternal life. Once you didn't obey God, now you do. Confirmation of God's eternal life. All these spiritual blessings are teaching you that it is true so that you don't have need of somebody to come along and teach you contrary, that these things are false. Now, there's a term that's going around, and maybe you have heard it before, and if somebody were here right now who didn't believe, and they were like a debater or an atheist or something like that, they would look at what I've said and call it confirmation bias. Have you ever heard of confirmation bias? Nope. Okay. Confirmation bias is when, because you believe something, everything that you see is interpreted in light of that and confirms it. Let's say, for example, that you believe that the sky is blue because there is blue jello in it. And so you say, well, I believe blue jello is blue and the sky is blue, so there must be blue jello in the sky, turning it blue. That would be an absurd example of confirmation bias. It's when you believe something, blue jello is blue, the sky is blue, therefore the sky has blue jello in it. That's kind of confirmation bias kind of thinking. So what people will do to attack your faith, and Leighton did as well, is to bring up this concept of confirmation bias. Well, you pray, you see an answer to prayer, but really it was just chance. It really, you just believed it and you saw it and it confirmed your belief, but that's not really the true explanation behind it. That's confirmation bias. And John, in fact, is telling him, let your experiences confirm your faith. So they would say, oh, come on, John. You shouldn't be going with confirmation bias. Well, let me tell you something. I think that confirmation bias, that attack on Christianity, is probably the poorest attack on Christianity that I know of. Probably the poorest. Because the greatest strength of Christianity is its ability to explain everything. Everything that I look at confirms my belief in the Bible, in God's Word, and in the changes He's brought. You know, I look at my life before Christ, I look at it after, it confirms. I believe in sin, I look at the world, I see sin problems, it confirms. I believe in prayer, I pray, I see prayer answered, it confirms. I believe God is an intelligent designer, and we're made in His image. I have intelligence, I can design things, it confirms. Everything is confirmed through the biblical worldview. Flip on the other side, atheism. Ground zero of atheism is the belief that everything is of natural processes and has continued for years upon years upon years, billions and billions, natural processes. All the matter that you see came about natural processes, etc., etc. That's the ground zero of their belief system. Get enough time, get enough random chance, get enough natural processes. They're very generous with their time that they come, you know, with this super billions of years. But they have to be, because the chances are so nothing that you really need billions upon billions upon billions of years to get to that point. But here's something. Let's examine this. Let's examine DNA. Try and examine DNA from a unbiblical or atheistic worldview. DNA has four letters of the alphabet. There's A, T, C, and G. They're all different little material components. And these four letters form in combinations of three to make a total of 22 different words. So your DNA is a language. There, within you, at the very smallest level, there is a language, 22 different words, which arrange themselves into very long documents, very, you know, books worth of documents, to explain you. And it's contained in like each and every little one. And it's the instructions for how you can make an errand. And it reads itself. There's parts within the DNA, these little things that come, and they like read the DNA to begin constructing the things. And as the thing is constructed, it's making up, you know, billions more of the little DNA and giving life to the DNA. And the trick is that if you don't have one of those letters, it doesn't work, because you need the whole organism to reproduce the DNA. You know, how are children made? You know, we don't need to think too much about that in church. But but you know that you need two full-grown adults before you can reproduce this DNA. And so without the four letters forming into the 22 words, forming themselves into the sentence, to form themselves into the document, to grow themselves into the adult, two different kinds of adults, The DNA does not continue to reproduce itself. It dies. So you need all of it right, all of it in one go. And you need all the materials in existence from one go to get it right. And you need time. Where did the time come from? You need the space. Where did the space come from? Where did this language come from? Who decided that there would be four letters in this alphabet? Why are there not five or three? Who decided that there would be these 22 words? That's, there's no confirmation. When you look at something with that kind of worldview and you look at the DNA, it's like, it doesn't line up. It simply doesn't line up with what I'm trying to say, that there isn't a God. How does language exist without a mind to create the language? It doesn't work out. Contrary to that, I believe that there is a divine mind that creates. Hey, it checks out. It checks out. It works. So somebody wants to say to me, hey, you got all this confirmation bias. I say, hey, at least my worldview confirms itself. I'm glad for that. Maybe yours should confirm itself a little bit better, too. I would say, and just as John is saying to them, you know these things are true. God's Holy Spirit teaches you and confirms to you the truth of these things. You see reflected in his world is creativity and beauty. You have an awe experience when you see something. Why do you have an awe experience if God isn't real? Why do you laugh if God isn't real? Why is there song? How weird intellectually is song? But there is song, and it's there for a reason. And all of this makes sense when you believe the Bible and when you're saved and grow in the knowledge of his word that teaches you. So you don't have any need for somebody to come along and try and teach you contrary to what you have received and heard and been taught. So as we've said in this sermon and last sermon, you can know it's true. You can know you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life because of God's spiritual blessings or anointing in your life. You know how he's transformed you. You know about answered prayer. You know about all these good things that he's done for you. You can know because that anointing teaches you about all things. It's confirming itself. It's making sense. And you don't have any need for somebody to come and teach you contrary to that. You can know you have eternal life because you love the brethren. You used to not, now you do love. You can know that you have eternal life because you've been changed to obey his commandments when previously you lived in rebellion to them. So his exhortation here, draw close to Jesus. Verse 28, loud little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So we don't need to be ashamed at the return of Christ because we have great confidence in the truth of our eternal life. Because we have God's Word, God's Holy Spirit, God's change confirming with us these things are true, we will live forever with God. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that if there happened to have been anything here that might have confused or troubled somebody, they would be able to go and look into your word and look into other Bible teachers and learn and grow from it. Thank you, though, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, which teaches us about all things. Thank you for the spiritual blessings that confirm to us that we have eternal life. Help us, Lord, in the midst of a society which will take pot shots at our faith here and there to still stand confident, knowing that we do have eternal life because of what you have done for us. Lord, we love you and thank you for all the wonderful changes that you've given us. So good it is, God, to be able to love, to be able to obey your commandments, to be able to live in righteousness. So good. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.